gave Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Ammon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsake the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Manoites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." That's the reading of God's word today from the book of Judges, chapter 10. I invite you to follow along on the outline on the back of the insert in your bulletins. One side has the scripture reading, and the other side has the outline today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, during the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel, around 750 years before Christ, the prophet Hosea spoke for the Lord and to the people of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And he said to them in Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Ephraim was the main tribe of the northern kingdom. "What shall I do with you, O Judah?" Judah was the main tribe of the southern kingdom. "Your love is like a morning cloud." Morning cloud goes away when the sun comes up. Like the dew that goes away early. Put that verse on the front of your outlines this morning under the introduction. That is how the Lord describes the love of his people 750 years after the time of the judges. God initiated a covenant with his Old Testament people. He saved them, and they loved him. They promised to. But then, like the morning cloud, or the dew in the morning when the sun comes up, their love for him goes away early. And this is also what we have seen time and time again in the book of Judges. All through the book of Judges, we've seen Israel's sin pattern repeat itself over and over again. And God has saved them from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them into the promised land of Canaan, delivered them from the Canaanites. The people of Israel continue then to worship other gods. The Lord sells them into the hands of an enemy oppressor. The people cry out to God. The Lord sends a deliverer, a judge, to save his people, and he saves them. And then they go right back to worshiping other gods. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. The prophecy was true for God's people during the time of the prophet Hosea. The prophecy would have been true some 750 years before, during the time of the judges. And yet, if you listen carefully today to God's word as it's proclaimed from this text in the book of Judges, and if you look in your own heart, you will see that the word of God from the prophet Hosea is also true for God's people today. As we have been going through the book of Judges together in this sermon series, you may have thought to yourself, well, why doesn't the Lord just give up on them? Time after time now, he's delivered them, and they just go off again and worship other gods and repeat the same sin, the same patterns all over again. Why doesn't he just give up on his people, give them over to their sin and the worship of the false gods, and let them go and do what their hearts want them to do? God has been faithful to his part of the covenant. It's the people that have been unfaithful. And yet, as we'll see from the book of Judges today, the Lord doesn't give up on his people. When their love disappears, like the morning cloud and the early morning dew, he doesn't just give up on his people. When they don't trust him again and again, when they go back to their sins again and again, and then just as he showed his Old Testament people then, he again shows you that it's not about you for your salvation. It's not about your repentance and what you did, because you try and you fail. But salvation from God is all about his impatience with your misery and the marvelous grace of our loving God. We begin our sermon this morning, point A on your outline, with Israel's sin that repeats and worsens. Now you remember from our last sermon, after the time of Abimelech's rebellion in Judges chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, I read those verses a moment ago. Tell us about how the Lord sent two minor judges, Tola and Jair. And during that time, those two judges, the people of Israel, had 45 years of peace after the time of Abimelech. And then we read in verse 6 of chapter 10 that Israel's sin repeats and worsens. On the front of your outlines this morning, I've placed a verse from Judges chapter 3, verse 7, right under point A, to help you see how much it has worsened. In Judges chapter 3, verse 7, we read that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. But now in chapter 10, verse 6, we see how much worse it's become. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the same. But they served the Baals and the Asherah. That's the same. But now it goes on to say they served the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You see, now they not only have worshipped the fertility goddess of the Canaanites, Baal and Asheroth, but they now have gone so far as to worship the gods of the five other nations around them. Syria, the nation to the north, Sidon, the nation to the northwest, Moab and the Ammonites, the nations to the east, the Philistines to the southwest. The sin of the Israelites has not only repeated, but it has now gotten worse. They have now come to the point where they are worshiping the false gods of the nations on every side of them. A total of seven different gods are listed, a number that in the Bible represents the fullness of their now depravity. As one commentator put it, we live, he said, in an ABC culture today. That is, people worship A, anything, B, but C, Christ. And the people of Israel in Judges chapter 10 are living out an ABJ life. They worship anything A, but B, Jehovah J. And what what makes it even more detestable in this verse is that included in the false gods that they worship are the gods of Moab and the Ammonites. In other parts of the scriptures, the Bible tells us what that meant to worship the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites. These false gods of these nations required such things even as far as child sacrifice to the false god. If they wanted their false god to save them or to do something for them, they believed that their false god would require something from them, even the sacrifice on an altar of their own children. The capital city in the Middle Eastern nation of Jordan today is called Amman, after the Ammonites who once lived there. In 1955, archaeologists found the remains of an altar to the Ammonite gods, and near the altar they found bones. 90% of those bones were the bones of young children. And in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, it tells us the Israelites were worshiping the false gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so at the end of verse 6, it sums it up like this. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Well, that brings us then to point B on your outline, where again we read, the Lord is sending the consequences then for their sin. As the sin has worsened, so now the consequences are more severe. In verse 7 we read, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. The Hebrew word for crushed is the same Hebrew word that was used in chapter 9. You remember in chapter 9, the story of the woman who threw the millstone down from the tower of Thebes, and it crushed Abimelech's head. Now the same word, crushed, is being used to describe what is happening to the people of Israel when their enemies now have come upon them. They are being crushed. Verse 8, the middle of that verse, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. If you were to take a look at the biblical map from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 10, you would see how the Lord has permitted these two nations to oppress Israel, one on each side. The Philistines from the south and from the west are now pressing up into the heart of the land of Israel. The Ammonites have come from the east. And the most distressing thing in verse 9 is a description of how the Ammonites have not only taken the outer region of Gilead, which was on the other side of the Jordan River, but they have crossed the Jordan, and they are now in the heart of the Promised Land. The verse tells us they are fighting against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. They are now in the heart of the land of Canaan. Something is wrong in Israel. And it took 18 years of this, verse 8. After 18 years of worshiping these false gods, of not crying out to God because they like their sin, the people are severely distressed. And finally we read in verse 10, they cry out to God. Once the Ammonites have reached the heart of the Promised Land, the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Judah, they finally cry out to God. And that brings us to point C on your outline, the dialogue between Israel and the Lord. The first part of the dialogue shows Israel's pagan confession and their cry out to God. Verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? The people of Israel. Finally, after 18 years, they're suffering enough, and when they start out with the right words, they seem to be confessing their sin. They say to God, we have sinned against you. This isn't a situation where they're just sorry for their sin because of the consequences. They say the right words. They recognize they've sinned against God. Isn't that what you're supposed to do when you sin? You go to God in repentance and say, we've sinned against you, and the Israelites are doing it. The end of verse 10 goes on to say, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Now, that doesn't sound so bad either. Aren't we, as God's people, to confess our sins to God first? They do that in the first part of the verse. Then they go on to be specific about the sins that they've confessed. The people are specific. They have worshipped and served the false gods of the Baals. All of that's true. God told them not to do it. It is law. They have done it. They have sinned. They're confessing their sins before God. But let's look at that verse again as a whole. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baal. And then when you look a little closer at the names that are used for God in the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse, you'll see there's something wrong with this confession. At the beginning of the verse, God inspires the author, the narrator, to tell us that the people of Israel have cried out to the Lord. And the name used for God, for the Lord, is the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it's sometimes translated. It is the covenant name for God. But when you look at the words that the people say in the later part of the verse, the words of their confession, they don't use the covenant name for God. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God. That's not the covenant name for God in Hebrew, our God. That's not Jehovah, Yahweh, Hebrew word. The Hebrew word they use is Elohim, a more generic name for God. It's the same Hebrew name for God that is used in verse 7 to describe the gods of the Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines that they've worshipped. In other words, in their confession, they cry out to God, but they're not calling out to God on the basis of their covenant relationship that God has established with them. Clearly, they have not kept the covenant, worshiping and trusting God. They're worshiping and trusting false gods now, and they now call out to them in their distress because they want God, our God, the God of the people of Israel, to save them. All the other nations have their gods. They cry out to their God to save them. So now the people of Israel have now cried out to God, and they want their God to save them in the same way. They have a crisis. They want God to save them. A pagan view of God. That's all they need God for, is God to save them from a crisis. That's the only time they call out to him. Now, before you start to think, well, he's making a mountain out of a molehill, or he's making a big deal out of this name for God that's just, let's go on to look at the Lord's response to their confession. Because in the Lord's response, he points out what's wrong. Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you and they cried out to me and I saved you from their hand? Do you see how the Lord has responded to them by reminding them of their past deliverance on the basis of his covenant relationship with them? According to verse 6, you are worshiping seven different gods. And God responds in verses 11 and 12 to them and say, didn't I not save you from seven enemies? In his response, the Lord God is reminding them of his covenant promise, first with Abraham, carried on to Isaac and Jacob. He delivered them from the Egyptians. He brought them out of the land of slavery. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land, and they defeated the Amorites, or the Canaanites, as that word is sometimes used, giving them the promised land. And now in the book of Judges, he's already delivered them from the Ammonites under the judge Ehud, even though the Ammonites are attacking them again. Chapter 3. God has already delivered them from the Philistines under Shamgar at the end of Judges chapter 3. God has already delivered them from the Amalekites under Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7. And we don't know who the Moabites were. Some people think it's maybe the same as the Midianites. We don't know for sure. But God's point to them is that he has already delivered them from these enemies on the basis of his covenant. Why are they then, after God has delivered them from these enemies and defeated these enemies and their false gods, which aren't true and aren't real gods, why are they worshiping the false gods of these nations? God delivers his people from sin. It's his power that is supreme. Why do they go back to it? And God gives an answer in verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. The Lord has been faithful to his people, but they have not been faithful to the Lord. They have repeatedly forsaken him. They have repeatedly served other gods. And that's why he tells them at the end of verse 13, therefore, I will save you no more. It couldn't be any more clear than that. The last part of verse 13 is telling us that the Lord is rejecting their confession when he says, I will save you no more. But what does the Lord mean by that? Does it mean that there comes a point where it's happened so many times now, this pattern in the book of Judges, this pattern of life by his people, where they fall into sin and worship false gods, God delivers them, they go right back to their sin again? Is it now getting so severe with the seven nations, the seven false gods of those nations, the people are worshiping them, that God is now finally saying to them, I'm not going to save you anymore? Verse 14 brings clarification, doesn't it? Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. You see, when the Lord tells his people that he will not save them at the end of verse 13, he is saying to them, your cry for help is not a cry of help to me on the basis of the fact that I am your faithful covenant God who has saved you and that we are in a covenant relationship together, a covenant of grace. This isn't a cry for help, a cry for help because of the basis of the covenant. I am your covenant loving God who is gracious and will save you. This cry for help that you've brought to me is the same kind of cry that the pagan nations around you give to the false gods that they worship. And if you're going to give that kind of cry, verse 14, the Lord says, then you cry out to those gods that way. For the nations around them, they want a false god to help them when they are, to help them, they are required to do something for that false god, like sacrifice a child. So that false god then, they believe, will respond to them and their call to him. They have to suffer. They have to give up something. And then their God will answer them. That's the pagan ethic in terms of understanding pagan false worship of false gods. But that's not how God's people worship him. That's not the kind of relationship that God's people are in with their true God of grace and salvation. Look at what they say to the Lord in verse 15. Again, reflecting the pagan false god understanding of repentance, the pagan religions that have now influenced them and their relationship with God. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. Now, again, the first part of this verse sounds pretty good. We've sinned. That's the second time they've said that. They said that earlier. But look what they say next. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. Don't you see what's missing from their repentance? Because they have become so immersed in the worship of these seven false pagan gods, they have no understanding anymore of God's grace and forgiveness in repentance. In their response, there's no appeal to the covenant. There's no appeal to the covenant relationship they have with God. They have confessed that they've sinned. There's no prayer. There's no appeal to God for his mercy, for his forgiving grace. In their approach, they want to placate God, like the pagan nations do before their God. How can we make God less angry with us because we've sinned before him or done something wrong? How can we do something that God will deliver us? Let's just say to God, do with us as you wish. We know we've sinned against him. We know we haven't pleased him. Do whatever seems right to you. We'll suffer it. But Lord, please, save us. Deliver us this day. Do whatever you have to do. We'll suffer it. We'll give it up. We'll sacrifice it. But please, Lord, save us this day. And as a New Testament believer, you look at this and say, God's Old Testament people clearly do not understand God's grace. It's true that when we go before God in repentance, we acknowledge that we sin before him. It's him alone that we have sinned against, first and foremost. But we don't then say to God, okay, God, we know we've sinned against you. Just do to us whatever seems good to you. Deliver us from these terrible consequences to our sins, but we'll suffer whatever you put upon us. This is a pagan God approach to confession and repentance. Here, take one of my children. I'll sacrifice my son and daughter on the altar, and you'll save us. That is not a God of grace. But a New Testament believer first goes before God and acknowledges that he has sinned before God. And then he goes and humbly on his hands and knees in prayer, humbly pleading with God that God will be merciful, gracious, and forgiving, and that he will be delivered from their sin first. And then from the consequences of their sin. The words of verse 3 of the hymn we just sang a moment ago, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. An Old Testament and a New Testament believer who understands God's covenant grace doesn't go to God and say, okay, Lord, I sin. Do to me whatever you got to do. But just deliver me this day from this terrible circumstance I'm in. That's not an understanding of who you are before God. That's not a picture and understanding of God's love and God's grace. But what is it about the people of the nations then and the people of the nations today? What is it that they do when they worship these false gods? It's what separates Christianity from all other false religions of the world. There's no grace in those false religions. There's no mercy in the forgiveness from those false gods. In a relationship with any false god or false religion, you do something wrong before that false god, you suffer whatever punishment is necessary. And then you do what's required to appease that false god and his wrath so he'll save you. Any requirement that's necessary, even if it means sacrificing your own child, we'll take it. Just deliver us out of our misery today. This is what it seems the people of Israel have in mind. In terms of confession and repentance, when they come to God in Judges 10, they approach him as if they've approached the pagan gods that they've been worshiping. Don't you see how the Lord sees through it? The Lord understands that this is not a cry for help because the people are calling out and want to restore their covenant relationship with God and worship him, calling out for his grace and mercy. The Lord sees what's in their hearts. From God's perspective, they just want God to deliver them from the oppression, the consequences of their sin, so they can go back and worship the false gods as before. And that is what the Lord means when he said to them at the end of verse 15, I will save you no more. Now, some people make a big deal out of that. The Lord, he's not going to save his people. Where do we ever see that in Scripture? The Lord will not save his people. But you understand it in context, you see. The Lord doesn't save his people like that. That's how false gods, that's how the worshipers of those false gods think their false god will save them. I will save you no more like that. And yet, what does Israel do in verse 16? They put away their foreign gods from among them, and they serve the Lord. And again, when it comes to repentance, maybe that doesn't sound too bad. They're doing what God told them to do in his word. They're putting away the foreign gods among them, and they're serving the Lord. They're doing in the flesh all the things that God requires in the law he gave them. Okay, God, we'll be good people before you now. We will do what you say. Deliver us from these consequences to our sins today. Don't you see how the people of Israel are not interested in having a relationship with God? They're not interested in restoring a relationship with him. There's no heart change taking place. There's no plea for God's grace and forgiveness. They just want to be delivered from the consequences to their sin, not from the sin. They do all these things in the flesh that the Lord requires. Verse 16. But their heart isn't in it. They're still more interested in their sin than they are in a love for God. And yet, before you're too hard on the Old Testament people, have you ever thought about that when it comes to your repentance and the putting away of your sin? Okay, Lord, I'll do what you say. Punish me if you need to. But just help me out of this one terrible circumstance. The Lord knows when his people are just going through the motions and their heart isn't in it. He doesn't save his people like that. God has taught us all through his word that repentance cannot save you. It's clear that the Old Testament people are living in a world surrounded by pagan gods, and they don't understand that. And sometimes even as New Testament people living in a world surrounded by pagan gods don't understand that. The covenant Lord God sees it. And just when you come to a point in the book of Judges where you think, okay, the Lord is ready to give up on him, we have a little phrase at the end of verse 16. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. What does that mean? The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. There are some who want to interpret that verse by reading into it what they think it should say. They want it to say that the Lord has become impatient with Israel's false repentance. Time after time, they have worshipped false gods, and God sold them into the hands of an enemy. Time after time, when the people cried out to God, he sent a judge to deliver them. And then after the judge delivers them, they go right back to worshiping the false gods again. And this time, it's getting worse. They're worshiping seven false gods of the nations. The number seven indicates that their sin, their rebellion, has come to a peak and to a fullness. And now it seems the Lord's patience with them is finally running out. He's tired of this sin pattern. He's tired of fake and false repentance. He knows they're not praying to him. He knows they don't want to worship him at the tabernacle. He knows they're not interested in the Old Testament sacrifices and promises of grace that he's given them. They don't want a relationship with him. They only want to worship their false gods of the nations around them and have God then deliver them when they get in trouble. And so some of these interpreters, when they're told that at the end of verse 16, they interpret that verse to say, the Lord became impatient over the misery they kept putting themselves in. And it means the Lord's finally done with them. He's not going to save them anymore. He's finally had it with them. He's given them. He's impatient with them. Always falling into their own misery. Always having to save them. But if that were the interpretation, why does God then, in the next chapters of the book of Judges, continue to send judges? He sends Jephthah. He sends Samson. It's because that's not what this verse is telling us at the end of verse 16. And again, as you go back a little closer and look at the careful wording of verse 16, what does it say that the Lord has become impatient over? The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. What was the misery of Israel? God had been faithful to Israel. He saved them. He delivered them over and over again. And yet they worshiped false gods over and over. And now the Lord has sent upon them the consequences of their sin. The Philistines coming up from the southwest. The Ammonites pressing across the Jordan. They're being squeezed by their enemies. And when they cry out to him, they don't even cry out in terms of a covenant relationship. They cry out to God, not for his grace and forgiveness, but like a pagan god. They call out to him just wanting to be saved. Their relationship has come to the point where they think of him like the false gods of the nations. We'll do this for you. You do this for us. We'll suffer whatever we have to suffer. Just deliver us today. That's not the covenant God of grace. The Lord knows his people are just going through the motions. He knows they're just, it seems, trying to manipulate him. And look again at the end of verse 16. God is impatient over the misery of Israel. And what does it mean? It means that their merciful, gracious, loving, and forgiving God has become impatient with the misery, the Ammonites and the Philistines, that has come upon his unfaithful, wicked, and sinful people. Despite their sin and the worship of the false gods, despite the fact that they have brought this all upon themselves, even though they don't call him into repentance before him as they should, he has become impatient with the misery they suffer, the consequences of their sins, the Ammonites, the Philistines. And for what reason? It's the same reason that the prophet Hosea described the Lord's relationship with his people. The Lord, the faithful husband, and his people, the unfaithful wife. The only reason that God becomes impatient with their misery is not because of anything they did, not because of the way they repented. It's because he loves them. And that brings us back to where we started our sermon this morning. What did the prophet Hosea say in Hosea 6, verse 4? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. It was true for God's Old Testament people who lived during the time of the judges. It was true for God's Old Testament people who lived during the time of Hosea. And it's true for God's people who live today. God's people of all ages fall into the same sins over and over again. God saves his people of all ages when they drift away, when they seem not to care about the relationship he's established with them. God's people of all ages often don't pray to him and listen to his word and worship to him. There are many things in the world that distract them. There are sins in the world that seem to interest them more. And God's people of all ages want to trust in themselves or the things of this world instead of him. And then when a crisis in their life comes, sometimes because of the consequences for their sin, they cry out to him. But they don't cry out because they want to reestablish their relationship with him. They cry out because they want God to save them from their circumstances today. How many of us here have lived that at one time or another? How many of us here are living that day? And yet, like he did with his Old Testament people, God, in his mercy and grace, becomes impatient with what? He did not become impatient with the misery of sin and the repeated cycle of sin that the people, you and me, that we do and deserve that comes to us. God was impatient with the misery of sin. No. The misery of his people because of their sin. He became impatient with their misery because he loved them. He loved them so much that he sent his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew they couldn't obey him. He knew they couldn't keep the covenant. They're born in sin. He sent his beloved Son down to earth to die on the cross, to pay for their sins, to pay for the sins of those unfaithful, miserable sinners who didn't deserve it, whose love is like the morning cloud that goes away when the sun comes up, whose love is like the dew that goes away early. The Lord knows his people, and in order to restore his people unto him, he had to send his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to earth from heaven so that he could come to earth and the faithful to God in his perfect obedience to God's law, in his perfect obedience to God's covenant, fulfilling the obedience that his people could never do because of the sin in their heart. God knows his people. He knows that they could never do it. He sees his people suffer their sin and the consequences of it. And he is impatient with their misery. So he sent his Son to die on the cross. Even though you don't deserve it, the Lord became impatient with you and your misery and sin. He sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for your sin by way of his resurrection unto eternal life. And he now imputes that perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness and faithfulness to God's law has now been given to you. It's been put in your account so that you are now faithful and perfectly righteous before him when he sees you and when you go into his holy presence. You see, the people of Israel had become so affected by the pagan gods around them, they started to think that salvation is not about grace. That repentance can save you. Do what God says. Put away the gods. God may punish us, but let's do it anyway. We may suffer some for a while, but just save us today. If we do this for him, he'll do this for us. That's the ethic. That's the life before a pagan God. But God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that our hope is not in the intensity of the repentance, but it's in the intensity of God's love and his compassion for sin. The book of Judges today teaches us that the Lord doesn't give up on his people when their love disappears like the morning cloud and the early morning dew. The Lord doesn't give up on you when you don't trust in him again and again and try to go your own way. The Lord doesn't go back against you when you go back to the same sins again and again. Just like he showed his Old Testament people then by way of a shadow in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has shown you that your salvation is not about you and your repentance and how many times you've tried and failed. Salvation is all about God's impatience with your misery, God's love, mercy, and forgiveness that he sent in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his marvelous grace that has come to you through his Son. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you can do. You don't have to sacrifice something important to you. You don't have to suffer something first so God will be gracious to you. That is the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that is bestowed upon you. Grace, grace, Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this scripture passage by which we see your love for your people. For Lord, as sinners in this world, we know that we could never, by our own works, live faithfully before you. Father, we're thankful that you have blessed us with your word and with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. That, Lord, by way of his perfect life, his perfect righteousness, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, we can know that our Savior has accomplished it all for us. Lord, we rejoice in his grace, his mercy. We're thankful that we can go to you and say that we are sinners and we've sinned against you, that we can plead unto you for your grace and mercy, that you don't require something of us to suffer or to give up, but it's all grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to look at our own heart, that, Lord, as we think about our life in this world and how we live, our relationship with you, that, Lord, you would instill in us by the power of your Spirit a desire to look unto you and that grace, to know that love that you have given us, to know, Lord, it's nothing of us, to desire in our hearts more and more each day that we would look unto you, that we would see and desire to know you, give praise to you, know your word and your truth, and come to you in our prayers. Father, we're thankful that we know you as a God of grace. We pray for those around us who do not know you, who live under that pagan God ethic, that, Lord, they may see the wonderful, gracious God that you are through us, through how we live, that they too may come to know you. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.